Hello, friends, and welcome to Sabbath School Study Hour. I'd like to share with you this morning our free offer for today. It's called, Can a Man Choose to Be Lost? Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? And you can get a copy of this by calling 1-866-788-3966 and ask for offer 112. Or you can text the number in the USA. You can text SH016 to the number 40544. And if you're outside North America, you can go online and get a digital copy by going to the address study.aftv.org/SH016. Before we start our lesson today, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and as we dive into it today, we pray that you would give us an understanding of what it means to have free will and how you work in our lives. We ask for your guidance in our lesson and that you would open our eyes and hearts to what you would have us hear today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson today is from our study, this quarter study of God's love and justice. We are now at lesson number 8, which is called Free Will, Love, and Divine Providence. And so as we wade into our topic today, the first thing that we need to do is define what is divine providence. Divine providence means different things to different people, as we're going to see. But as I went to look at different commentaries and dictionaries, I put together what I thought was the best definition for our study today. Divine providence is God's wisdom, power, and love guiding human destiny both individually and in mass. In other words, it's the way that God works to direct things in this world, both individually and as a whole for mankind. He is working to bring about His ultimate will. But the question is, what does this really mean? The word providence is a loaded word. There are many Christians for which providence is a theological term that has a lot of implications. Some people think that divine providence means that God providentially decides everything that's going to happen, that men don't have a choice. They don't exercise free will ultimately. We'll look more at that in a minute. But other Christians believe that God does give us free will and that He works with us in that. So what is the answer? How do we need to see divine providence from a biblical perspective? Well, let's jump in and see what the Bible has to say. The first part of our lesson this week was entitled, Our Sovereign God. And the topic that that section covers is simply, does God's providence override man's free will? In other words, do you really have a choice? Or does God dictate everything that happens in our lives? I think virtually all Christians agree that in the end, God ultimately is in control, and He's going to bring about a world that's reconciled to Him, that wants to do His will. But there is some discussion and some different ideas about how that's going to happen and what God is doing in our lives now. So the question is, yes, God is in control, but what does that mean? What does it mean about moment by moment, day by day? Has God predetermined everything that we decide and that we do? Does God use His power to force things to happen according to His will, even if it means that people are deciding to do evil things? And if so, what implications does that have about how we see God? You know, in essence, if God predetermines everything, He creates people to do evil things, at least in my mind, it seems like that kind of a view would make you think that God was the origin of evil. And so I think there's confusion, especially from people that may not be well studied in the Bible. They don't know what to think. So while there are some unpleasant implications to the idea that God dictates everything that goes on, yet some still believe that this is true. But what is it? What is true? What does the Bible say? Let's look at what our lesson says. It starts off by saying this, some people believe, and it means Christians, there is a large group of Christians that believe God exercises His power in a way that determines all events to happen just as they do. He even chooses who will be saved and who will be lost. Now think about that. We'll come back to that in a minute. In this view, people are not free to choose other than what God decrees. In contrast, strong biblical evidence shows that God does not determine everything that happens. Instead, he grants humans free will, even to the point where they, and angels, can choose to act directly against his will. I'll pause there, and we know that Lucifer and the angels were thrown out of heaven. Why? Because they chose, at least in my view, and I think from a biblical standpoint. So we have two views, and it says the history of the fall of man, what happened there? He chose to sin from one perspective, but the other perspective thinks that he was created to do that. So what is the truth? Well, the history of the fall of sin and of evil is a dramatic and tragic expression of the results of abusing this free will. That's what the Bible reveals. The plan of salvation was instituted in order to remedy the tragedy caused by the misuse of free will. So ultimately, what is at the root of evil? Is it God's predestination, or is it the misuse of man's free will? That's ultimately the question we have to decide today. So one of the things we want to consider, there are many things in the Bible, stories in the Bible that show us that God is in fact all powerful and can bring things about. But there are also many stories where we see that God is sadly disappointed. He sends the prophets to his people in Israel again and again and says, you know, I've told you, please follow my commandments so I can bless you. And he goes on and he gets more and more serious until sometimes he has to bring judgments. But he pleads with them. Why? Because they're not doing his will. He wants them to follow his will, but they choose to go other way. So that's a very good indication that God does not force our wills. Here's a passage in Luke 13, 34 that demonstrates that. Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, the triumphal entry. All the people are yelling, Hosanna in the highest. They are praising him for the Messiah. They've got the Messiah wrong. They think he might be the Messiah, but they have a completely wrong idea. And he understands that. And he knows that they're going to reject who he really is and what the plan of salvation is really about. And so as he's coming down, everybody's praising him. He's weeping. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not what? You were not willing. Okay. Jesus wanted them to accept him for the Messiah he was. He wanted them to be saved, but he looked down the prophetic portals of time to see that they would reject him, and it broke his heart. Jesus did not get his way here. His will was not completely done. The next section of our lesson goes on to talk about what the lesson calls pantokrator, and that is the Greek word which is translated all-powerful. God is all-powerful. It says that in the scriptures. But the fact that God is all-powerful is not is affirmed not only in the words of the Bible, but also in the stories. We see time and time again, he parts the Red Sea and he does all these incredible things. But even though God is all-powerful, does that mean that God can do anything whatsoever? Can he use his power in any way he chooses? Well, no, because God is who he is. He is not inconsistent. For instance, the Bible says God cannot lie. That's one thing God cannot do. He cannot do anything that is sin or contrary to his nature. He also cannot do anything that's contrary to a promise that he's made. He will not break a promise. Now, isn't that good news for us? He's promised to save us. If we are willing to confess our sins, he says he's willing to forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness and prepare us for the kingdom of heaven. So it's good to know. But again, there are certain things God cannot do because they are not according to the commandments or the principles of love that he set down. Let me give you an example. Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he goes to the cross, there he is with his disciples and he's praying, Lord, this is way too much. This is a bitter cup to drink. And in his humanity, he was shrinking from this overwhelming event in front of him at the cross. And he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this pass from me. And he said, but nevertheless, your will, not mine. Now, God the Father could not answer this prayer of his to say, yes, I'll take this cup from you, and yet still save man. It had to be one or the other. God cannot do both. It's only through the blood of Christ that we're saved. He had to provide a willing victim to take the payment, to pay the full price of our sins. And so we see here God was limited. And Jesus, because he wanted mankind's salvation as well, agreed. And he says, nevertheless, let your will be done. He was strengthened. He went through the cross, and now you and I have the opportunity for salvation. But God cannot do all things whatsoever just because he's all powerful. The next section of our lesson went on to talk about the love of God. It was called To Love God. And we see in 1 John 4:8, the Bible tells us that God is love. And what does that mean? By definition, love requires a choice. You can't force someone to love you. The second that you begin to force someone, it's no longer love. And this is the essence of what God is. The contrary will of even the smallest child, God honors. If the child says, no, I want nothing to do with you, that child can stop the almighty hand of God, because God, being a God of love, respects that child's free choice. Now, there are certain times where God does override free choice if it's to protect his people or different things in certain situations. But the overwhelming majority of the time, God allows people to make bad choices, even if it's going to have harsh consequences. When God made man in his image, it says that in Genesis that God made man in his image. One of the things I think is the key things that God did was to give man this principle of free will, because that is the foundation of God's government. It's love. And so in order to have a kingdom of love, you have to have free will. So free will is one of the most foundational concepts of not only the Bible, but of God himself and of the kingdom to come. Free will is that important. The lesson went on to put it this way. It says, the greatest commandment to love God provides evidence that God does indeed want everyone to love him. However, not everyone does love God. Why then does God simply not make everyone love him? Again, that is because love, to be loved, must be freely given. Now think about this. If God truly wants everybody to love him, and he was willing to force people, then everyone would love him, right? If he's all powerful, he could do that. But that's the whole point. If you force people to love, it's no longer love at all. And so this is not a characteristic of God. Now we move on to the next portion of our lesson, and that is God's ideal and remedial wills. Now, I call this Plan A and Plan B. Now, I want to discuss this a little bit more at length, because I believe this is one of the most important sections of our lesson today. This is where everything begins to come together. So let's start by talking about what's God's ideal will versus what they call his remedial will. Well, I think we know what God's ideal will is. That's his perfect will. Go according to the commandments, do things according to the way God would have us do them. But as each one of us knows, even those of us that are Christians and have been for a long time very sincere, we know that sometimes we make bad decisions. They're called sin. Sometimes we don't do the things that God would have us do. And so he has to go to what he calls in this lesson, the remedial will. And that word remedial comes from the word remedy. So he has to go to a remedy because we didn't stay on plan A. Plan A is God's will for his people. But when we step out of that will, now he has to go to plan B. And now he takes you from that point on. Now, to give you an example, it's much like if you're driving in your car and you've got Google Maps going, and Google's telling you, okay, take a left here, take a right here, and all of a sudden you take a wrong exit off the freeway. What happens? Well, immediately it says, well, you need to get back on. And if you keep going, it'll say rerouting. And then it'll reroute your course. Well, that's now plan B. God works in the same way. He knows that we're going to make mistakes. Now, God does have foreknowledge. We'll talk about that more in a minute. He knows we're going to make mistakes, but he has a plan B and a plan C and a plan D and a plan X, Y, Z. We go off track many times, but God loves us and cares about us enough to bring us through to the kingdom of heaven through whatever way he has to take us. So when we make mistakes, he corrects our course. Now, as I mentioned, God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. Now, God doesn't control everything. He doesn't predetermine what's going to happen, but he knows ahead of time exactly what you're going to do. And so he knows he's playing in the lives of billions of people right now, and there's situations all over. And as you make this decision, and he knows you're going to make that one, he knows all these other people are going to make decisions. He plays this unbelievable game of chess, if you will, with constructing things so that no matter what mistake you may make and how you may get off track, he will bring you back on course. And if you're willing, he will bring you into the kingdom of heaven. He does not control that, but he leaves opportunity for you if you're willing to follow and do things his way. In order to illustrate this, I want to look at the Bible story of Jacob and Esau. Most of us know that, but let's just read it from Genesis chapter 25 and verses 29 through 34. Here it says, now just to give you the background, Jacob and Esau are twins. Twins are born at the same time, but Esau was actually the eldest. He was the one that came first. And the eldest in ancient times, in biblical times, was entitled to the birthright, both the materialistic birthright, where they would inherit the father's treasures, and also the spiritual birthright. They had the right to be the priest or the patriarch of the family. And so that's what we're talking about here. And it says here, Jacob, the younger brother, was cooking a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, I'm going to pause here. Edom means red, and it's called Edom or red because it's the red stew it's referring to. Here we're going to see Esau, the major event in Esau's life, biblically speaking, is right here. And God named him after it because we're going to see he trades his birthright for a pot or a bowl of red stew. He goes on and says, "Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we need to break this story down just a little bit more, but you can see here, Esau came in, and just because he was hungry for a moment, he would have waited another hour and had food, but he threw away his birthright. He didn't even want it. He didn't value it. And that's why the Bible says here, Esau despised his birthright. Now, the birthright, again, was not just material goods that he would inherit, but the spiritual birthright. So what do we have here? Esau is the quintessential example of rejecting God's love and spiritual plan for his life. It says he despised his birthright. In other words, the plan God had for him was to be the patriarch of the family. And ultimately, rather than Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel, Israel was named after Jacob. He was the patriarch of the whole nation. That was predetermined for Esau, so that he was to be that one. But Esau threw it away. We see that here. And as I mentioned, Esau's name was changed to Edom, or Red, because that was the main event in his life that God looked to. And God hates it when men choose to reject his love and the eternal salvation that he has for them to pursue worldly interests as Esau did. So I want to now look at Malachi, which refers to this story and really helps us hone in on this a little more. Here, Malachi is talking to Israel. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, Israel is the name that was given to Jacob. Jacob started off a deceiver, but he was wanting the spiritual birthright. He wanted to follow God. He wanted to be a patriarch, and he treasured that. And so even though he sinned badly, for a lifetime he repented, and God granted him that blessing and changed his name to Israel to make him an overcomer. Red was given to Esau. Red also represents sin, and that's kind of what it represents for Esau, and Israel overcomer. So these are the two options, the twins. But the one called Red was the one that was supposed to be the father of Israel. He says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. He's talking to Israel. He says, "Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. So the key word here is Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, interestingly enough, those that believe that God has predestined people to be saved or lost and that he dictates all the decisions we make, this is one of the key verses and the key stories they use to try to back up their point. But I hope that when I get done explaining this now, that you'll see that actually this story is just the opposite. It proves that Esau was the one who was predestined for the birthright and he threw it away. So notice that this is addressed to Israel. Israel is getting this mindset that they're God's chosen people and they're not listening to God. And God is basically saying, hey, wait a minute, you need to remember what happened to Esau. Esau chose not to follow what I asked. And as a result, he lost his birthright and you're about to lose yours. So that's kind of the essence of what's being said here. And again, Esau was predestined to be God's servant, but he threw it away for a bowl of pottage. The irony is how this story is twisted to mean the opposite. So this was God had predestined Esau not only to be the patriarch of his family and of a nation, but he was taught by his father Isaac that all of the privileges spiritually that went with this, he would be in the line that Jesus would come through. Jesus would have come through Esau's line had he continued to be the one through that held the birthright. Here is a statement in Patriarchs and Prophets that really brings this to light. We find this on page 179. It says this, the promises made to Abraham and confirmed to his son were held by Isaac and Rebekah as the great object of their desires and hopes. With these promises, Esau and Jacob were familiar. They were taught to regard the birthright as a matter of great importance, for it included not only an inheritance of worldly wealth, but spiritual preeminence. He who received it, the birthright, was to be the priest of his family, and in the line of his posterity, the Redeemer of the world would come. Very significant. On the other hand, there were obligations resting upon the possessor of the birthright. He who should inherit its blessing must devote his life to the service of God. Isaac made known to his sons these privileges and conditions, and plainly stated that Esau, as the eldest, was the one entitled to the birthright. Okay, you catch that? It was clearly stated by the father to the son that he was entitled to the birthright. But look at what it says. But Esau had no love for devotion, no inclination to a religious life. The requirements that accompanied the spiritual birthright were an unwelcome and even hateful restraint to him. And for a dish of red pottage, he parted with this birthright. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. In disposing of it, the birthright, he felt a sense of relief. Now his way was unobstructed. He could do as he liked. So sad, but this is the decision that everyone that is lost will make. We have all been predestined to be saved. The scripture said God so loved the world, all of mankind, not just certain people. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, not certain ones, but whosoever believeth might be saved. And so anybody that is lost will have made a similar decision to Esau, not wanting the obligations and restrictions that come with following God in this world. The last portion of our lesson was entitled, Christ Has Overcome the World. And in essence, this is a discussion about how when Jesus comes again, mankind will forever be in harmony with God's perfect will once again. You know, if we finally choose to do things our way rather than God's way, we will ultimately be excluded from the coming eternal kingdom that God is going to set up. So in essence, in answer to the question, you know, can a saved man choose to be lost? Yes, we can. If we choose to throw our birthright away, we can. If we choose not to want to walk in the will of God intentionally, we can. But we know that we also have the blessing, knowing that if we stumble and fall, we can ask for forgiveness and God will forgive us and set us on plan B and get us back on course for the kingdom of heaven. As long as we get up and continue to try to follow God, we can have salvation. But no matter what bad choices we make now in this world, God can and will work to bring us in harmony with His perfect will, both now and for eternity. So if we cooperate with Him, we have nothing to fear, and eternity is ahead of us. A blessed place, a blessed time with people and God in a world that's beyond what we can even imagine. The lesson says this. It says, if everything occurred according to God's ideal will, there would never have been evil, but only the perfect bliss of love and harmony. Eventually, the universe will be restored to this perfect ideal will of God. In the meantime, God is working out His will in a way that takes into account the free decisions of His creatures. Now, this is probably one of the things that is most important in understanding the true perspective of God's providence. And how does God operate? No, He does not dictate everything that happens ahead of time. No, He has not chosen who will be saved and lost ahead of time. God has put man in the world and allowed him free will. He makes choices. And why does He do that? If He's all powerful, why does He allow sin to continue? Well, because He is dealing with the problem of sin. If He had, when Lucifer sinned originally, if He had just said, okay, Lucifer, that's it, and taken him out, Lucifer had made all these accusations of God about how cruel and unfair he was. And it would have left doubts in everyone's mind. And so God allowed Lucifer to keep going, and he's still going until everyone can see Lucifer for what he is. They can see sin for what it is. And everyone has made their choice. What side do you want to be on? With God and the principles of love and righteousness, or with Satan and the principles of sin and destruction? And so God works in a way that he has to allow free will to work its way out. It's not easy. It's not clean. It's not simple. But he's working it out through Christ. And when the plan of salvation is finally complete, everyone will see the truth of sin on one hand and Satan, and on the other hand of God's love through the cross and through his grace and mercy. And they will be on one side or the other. Sin will never rise up again because God has been patient so that everyone can see for themselves the true reality of what sin is versus the love of God. This is what he hopes for all people. God wants everyone to be saved. He is waiting patiently. He's got plan A through Z for you. I'll close with this verse. What is true providence? I feel that one of the best verses for me that exemplifies this is Romans 8:28. Most of you probably are familiar with this verse. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So in other words, no matter what we do, he can work it to bring good out of it somehow if we are willing to cooperate with him. It says, for whom he foreknew. How many people does God foreknow? Everyone. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So how many people did he predestine? Everyone. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, he wants everyone to be saved. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is one of my favorite verses. If God is with you, who can be against you? If you're with God, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is God's will for your life, friends. He wants all of us to be saved. He wants his perfect will to be done in your life. He knows that it will be a blessing. Even though it may not seem sometimes that we want to do things the way God has said, in the end, all of us that have followed the Lord for some time know that you will be blessed and you'll be glad that you did things God's way. That's his prayer and his desire for you. As we close today, I would encourage you to recommit yourself to really asking yourself, am I doing things God's way? Am I in harmony with God? And what can I do to help others do the same? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have predestined all of us to be saved. We thank you that you have plan B and C and D and whatever it takes, Lord, if we're willing, you are willing to get us rerouted and back on track for the kingdom of heaven. I pray, Lord, that every single one of us that is studying this lesson would understand these things and see you as the loving Father you are, willing to let us make our own choices and hoping that we see the glory and beauty of your love and your righteousness. Let those things be manifest in your people and let us keep our eyes on you and walk in the way you would have us go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, friends. God bless.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.